opportunity is given to you for the collection for the needy. Following upon the collection, we will sing another of the school psalms, Psalm 27, verse 1. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the first chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Our text will be verse 18. Called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are, in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Well, sing in response from Psalm 22. Have a quick look at that before we sing it. It's, of course, the psalm that was on the lips of Jesus as he was crucified, beginning with those famous words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We'll be singing the verses 1, 2, 5 and 7, and you see this prayer that the Lord wrote for the lips of our Savior as he was crucified. He speaks of the power that those around him think they have as they persecute him, describing them as bulls, verse 5, strong bulls of Bashan. But of course, the strength of men is not the strength of our Lord, and that's what the sermon will be about. The wisdom of God is real power, and that is shown in the weakness of a crucified Savior. So let's sing, standing from this prayer, the verses 1, 2, 5, and 7. Once again, our text for this morning you will find in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Following upon the sermon, we will sing from Psalm 76, the verses 3 and 4, which are a prayer, so we'll stand for those in verse 5, for which we will sit. After the sermon, Psalm 76. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this past week I also received an elder's visit. Yes, ministers get those too. And as we were speaking, we were talking about feeling power. So many things in our time and in our age, and not just our age, are all about that feeling of having control, having power. If you ask yourself why so many young people get themselves involved in heavy metal music, or head-banging music as it's sometimes called, it's not about the musical qualities of such bands, but it is about something else, that feeling of power that such so-called music exudes. Also, in other things you can feel power. Why do people love to have a car with a big engine and a lot of power? It's that feeling of adrenaline, that feeling of being in control of a power that you otherwise wouldn't have with just your legs. Why do people love four-wheel driving? Is that not also about the power of going boldly where no kangaroo has gone before? But brothers and sisters, the message of our text this morning is about real power. And when you appreciate the worth of that real power, then everything else that may look like power on this earth just becomes fake in comparison. If you want real power, get the gospel. Real power is God's power in the foolishness of the cross. And we'll see, first of all, that human wisdom believes in fake power, and secondly, that God's wisdom looks weak, but his power conquers death. Real power is God's power in the foolishness of the cross. First of all, then, human wisdom believes in fake power. Now, that was true way back in Paul's day, and it's also true in our day. Human wisdom gets us no closer to God at all. Of course, the background of what Paul is writing here about this power of God and the foolishness of Christ and him crucified, that is, the divisions that he had seen in the congregation. Chloe's people had told him, and he was quite upset about the fact that people in the congregation were falling out with each other. And they were encouraging each other to support one or other group in the congregation, and these groups were formed around particular names of preachers. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter, or Cephas as he was called. And Paul wants then to talk about what real power is in Jesus Christ. Because when we belong to a group, we kind of feel safe in that group too. And isn't there something of power in that? The power of a group to make you feel safe and to give you a sense of belonging. And Paul expands that and he talks about the human wisdom of their own age. Now in that time, if you were thinking about people that had real power, that were really wise and that knew everything that there was to be known, you didn't think of scientists, you thought of philosophers. The philosophers of those ages, of that age, were the people that were wealthy enough, of course, not to have to work and to spend all their time thinking and writing books. And they had great followings. They had schools where the elite children of the nobility would attend and would learn about their take on matters. You see, if you wanted to know about the universe, who made it, how we came to be, what life is all about, where the gods are and what they're doing, you didn't go to the priest at your temple. The priest was only there to help you make sacrifices, to serve the gods. If you wanted to know about the gods and about life in general, you went to the philosophers. And there were, of course, various rival schools in those days with their own teachings and their own followings. But, says Paul, their wisdom, the wisdom of the philosophers, did not bring them any closer to the real God. And therefore God, in his mercy, came to them with his wisdom. But it wasn't just the philosophers that Paul's thinking of, if he's thinking about fake power and human wisdom. He's also even thinking about the rulers of his age, the accepted ideas of the age, the ideas that everybody thinks are normal. And if you don't think those ideas, then you're not with it. Have a look at what he says in chapter 2, verse 6. He says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. But if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." If they had known God's true wisdom, Pontius Pilate, the Roman soldiers, the Pharisees, the scribes and the Sadducees, they would never have banded together to have Jesus of Nazareth crucified on the cross. They were looking to their own accepted wisdom, all in their own way. The Jewish rulers, of course, wanted to keep control of the Jewish people. Pilate just wants to keep the peace. Whatever keeps the peace, we'll do that. And in doing so, they put their hope and trust in something that wasn't God's wisdom at all. For you see, to the people back then and to people these days too, the idea of a Savior who was executed in the worst way possible, namely on the cross, is only laughable. And back then, if you wanted real power, somebody to respect, and somebody to respect so much that you'd even be prepared to bow down to him and to worship him and to bring sacrifices to him, you had to give the Roman emperor that kind of respect. That was real power, was it not? To bring the whole world under his domination, to bring peace to the whole world. Nobody had ever done that before. And so people did show him deep respect and awe, and began even to worship him as if he were a god right throughout the Mediterranean world. Temples were built for the emperor, even when he was still living, so that you could bring sacrifices to him, the one and only person to dominate and bring peace to the world. that with real power in their eyes. God's power was not recognized. A Savior that dies on the cross. Now, of course, Jews looked at things differently, for they had God's word. They had the Bible, and they knew very well that power is not to be found in a person, in the Roman emperor, and that you don't bring sacrifices to him. No, they had God's word. But why didn't they recognize then God's wisdom? As Paul writes, Jews seek for signs. And why were they seeking for signs? Because they weren't understanding the prophecy of the Messiah. They weren't understanding what God was doing when he sent his only son Jesus to come among them and to take care of their sinfulness. The one thing they really needed taking care of. You see, part of the problem was the Jews had always grown up understanding those prophecies about the Messiah in their own way. And because they'd always read Scripture in that way, they were not open to an interpretation that was different from what they'd grown up with. They weren't open to God's Son coming among them. You know, Peter, writing his second letter sometime later, says this at the end of the first chapter. It's a passage we've talked about also in some of the catechism classes. He writes, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts, knowing this first." And he's thinking about the prophecies in the Old Testament to do with Jesus. He's saying, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God is the person that has sent us these prophecies, and we ought not to think that our own interpretation, our own twisting perhaps, of a particular portion of Scripture is the be-all and end-all of what God means to say to us. You see, the Jews had missed the point, and they were not open to rereading God's Word in the light of what he was revealing in his Son, Jesus Christ. And because they were not open to that, they were demanding signs. And they refused to see God's wisdom in Christ crucified. For you see, that was the epitome of foolishness, both to Jews and to Greeks. I put a little picture in the bulletin. You've probably seen it already. Have you guessed who it is? Comes from a museum of antiquities in Leiden. It's a picture of the fool. And that's exactly the sort of person that everybody in those days would have been thinking of when they thought of Christians. Fools. For you see, this sort of fool, and he was characterized in theatre and in plays that were to be found in every village and every town of the Roman Empire. Plays where there was already always somebody playing the village idiot. And the village idiot always looked like this. Bald, floppy ears, big nose. That's the idiot. And in those days, you were considered to be completely stupid if you put your faith and trust in an executed criminal. And isn't that what the gospel asks us to believe? That Jesus Christ, who was crucified on the cross by the Romans, dead and buried, is our Savior. It's a picture of us the way the world sees us. If you believe in the gospel, you will look like a fool, a baldy with floppy ears and drooling saliva. And yet, it is the gospel, worked by God's Spirit, that challenges us to rethink what wisdom is all about. And we need also, brothers and sisters, to make sure that that light of the gospel shines through us, both in how we act and also in what we say. And we talked about that last week too in one of the classes. We were talking about sin and misery and how Scripture describes our own situation. And we thought about how you would try and communicate that to a typical Western Australian. Perhaps you've met somebody in the mall and he's got a job up in the mines and he's earning megabucks and he's thinking life couldn't be better. So how are you going to tell him about his sin and his misery? Well, one of the students came up with a jolly good question. Ask him what he's going to do when he dies. Reminds me of a bumper sticker I once saw in the United States. He who dies with the most toys wins. But it's not just a question like that that's going to get somebody thinking about what is real wisdom, what is life all about. We need, brothers and sisters, to make it personal. People need to understand that indeed we are thinking about these things, that we in our lives are concerned with the problem of sin and with the problem of death, because death has only come about because of sin. In other words, that you're prepared to communicate to other people, I'm concerned about what happens when I die. And when God finally does bring this world to judgment, I don't want to be sitting on death row. People need to rethink what life is about and what wisdom is about. And that's precisely the point that the Apostle Paul is trying to make in our text this morning. God's wisdom looks weak, but its power conquers death. And you know, that's a theme that runs right throughout the Bible. God's power, God's strength is shown through human weakness. Now, recently we've had a series of sermons on the Exodus. And you've seen the 10 plagues. God's power and strength are shown through those plagues. Do you remember how it began? God calls Moses and he gets Moses to go down to Egypt, and the first few plagues Moses is allowed to do with God's staff. Who looks like the powerful fellow there in front of the Pharaoh and all the Egyptians? It looks like Moses, because he's got this really powerful staff and he's doing these plagues. And what happens? Pharaoh still doesn't let them go. And you know how it finishes. God doesn't use that staff of Moses anymore. He comes himself to Egypt and works those final plagues whereby the children of Israel are finally brought out. Well, think a little bit earlier in patriarchal history. Think of Abraham. We've been talking about him recently too. God calls Abraham to build a nation from him, to build his own people. So you'd think God would choose a really good fella and a really great person to build a nation for himself. And who does God choose? Abraham comes from Ur of the Chaldeans, really far away, a city which is later on described in the Bible in Abraham's time as a city of idol worshippers. And that, well, we know there were still good, upright believers in Abraham's day in the land of Palestine. Think of Melchizedek. Think of others that would have been following him. Those who were upright, serving God. And who does God choose to build a nation? Somebody from an idol-worshipping city, far away. Because God's power is not in human strength. God shows and demonstrates his power through human weakness. And that's the point of the cross, brothers and sisters. Jesus made himself mankind. He humbled himself to become one of us in flesh and in blood and in spirit. And he walked upon this earth, not working miracles in the sense that he thereby could become the great and powerful person. He could have if he wanted to. Could have destroyed his enemies and been recognized by all those around him as the great and powerful leader, and then ascended into heaven as such to rule with God's right hand. Everybody would have followed him, wouldn't they? No. He allows himself to be persecuted to the point of death so that he could take our sins upon himself and carry our punishment. And he overcomes death, showing truly what God's power is all about by being raised on the third day and ascending into heaven. You know, a couple of years later, when Paul is back in the city of Corinth, he writes the letter to the Romans, and he expands on this theme in that letter as he writes. At the beginning of Romans, he says, "Listen, I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Because it's God's power for salvation to all who believe, first to the Jew, but also to the Greek. God's power to conquer death, for what does Paul go on to say in the next couple of chapters? He talks about God's wrath, God's anger against all mankind for the fact that they, although they might have looked like they were looking for God and seeking him, had turned away from him. They don't even recognize from his creation that he ought to be worshipped. They don't use their conscience. In fact, their conscience will only condemn them in the day of wrath. And he concludes in chapter 3, "There is no one on this earth righteous, no one who does good. All have turned away." And the law condemns us all. And God's power is to be found in his righteousness, which he has given in Jesus Christ, presented publicly, and he means displayed publicly, on the cross. That's where God's power is. It's a theme that's also reflected in what we confess in the canons of Dort. You look at chapter 3, 4, article 12, you find that on page 556. You see the following. Page 556. It's talking about regeneration and conversion. That work that God does in our hearts to bring us to faith. This conversion, we confess, is the regeneration, in other words, the making alive again, rebirth, the new creation, the raising from the dead, making alive, so highly spoken of in the scriptures, which God works in us, without us. But this regeneration is by no means brought about only by outward teaching, by moral persuasion, or by such a mode of operation that after God has done his part, it remains in the power of man to be regenerated or not regenerated, converted or not converted. It is, however, clearly a supernatural, most powerful, and at the same time, most delightful, marvelous, mysterious, and inexpressible work. According to Scripture, inspired by the author of this work, regeneration is not inferior in power to creation or raising of the dead. Hence, all those in whose hearts God works in this amazing way are certainly, unfailingly, and effectually regenerated, and do actually believe. And that the will is so renewed is not only acted upon and moved by God, but acted upon by God, the will itself also acts. Therefore, man himself is rightly said to believe and to repent through the grace he has received. It is the same. This conversion, this bringing us to see God's wisdom in the gospel, because that's what it's about. Conversion is recognizing God's wisdom in the crucified Messiah. And the God brings that about in us that work is just as awe-inspiring and great as raising somebody from the dead. Imagine, if you will, that we had here all of a sudden a wonder worker. Somebody that if you paid him enough money and respect, he would heal the sickness of anyone you choose. In fact, he would even go to the cemetery and he would bring back to life any person you would nominate. That person maybe that you so miss because they've passed on. Would you not pay him that money and that respect to have that healing? That is God's power. The power to bring back to life. It starts in our own hearts with regeneration, with the acceptance of the gospel that Jesus had to die for my sin. And it ends with that conviction. That conviction that by faith in Jesus Christ, I also in him will conquer death and will be resurrected to new life. And that's true power, brothers and sisters. And that's what we live for. Do we experience that as real power? Does that get your adrenaline going? Or is it just an intellectual assent? Yes, I believe that. This power, if we truly understand it, will make all the difference in our lives. Make it your deepest conviction that God does have this power and has given it to you. Blessed be his name. Amen. We sing Psalm 76, verses 3 and 4 as a prayer, standing, and verse 5 again sitting. half of the consistory, there is but one announcement. De Valente tomorrow evening, Monday at 7:30 p.m, the consistory will be meeting with the deacons. Let us come before our Lord in a prayer of thanksgiving. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have opened our eyes to be able to see your wisdom. A wisdom which we confess we never would have seen, were it not that you had opened the eyes of our hearts and given us the eyes of faith. For in our own sinfulness and misery, we close our eyes to your wisdom. And we seem only to see the things that are powerful around us here on this earth. You have taught us that kind of power fails miserably when it comes to the real question of our lives, overcoming the effects of sin and sickness and in death. And we thank you. We thank you that your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, has done that for us, and that we have the ability to embrace him in faith. And we ask, Lord, that you would use your Spirit to convict our hearts and to show us more and more this real power, and that you would use your Word and your Spirit to enable us to stand even on this earth in that power and to reflect the light that you give us to others. Lord, make us bold, and grant that we may not be ashamed of the gospel, but that we would freely admit our own weakness, even to others, and the power that you give us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for those that live here in Rockingham around us and environs. We ask that you would indeed use us to convert their hearts, that many more would come to the recognition of your power in Christ. And we pray, Lord, for our government. We ask that you would be also with them, that you might yet work in their hearts, that they might recognize the power of your word and of your gospel. We ask that you would use them to enable us to continue to live in peace and security, and that we would be able to continue to worship you freely without fear of persecution. And we do pray also for our brothers and sisters in this world that cannot do that. We ask, Lord, that you would be with them, and that you would grant them the strength and the power in your Son, Jesus Christ, to overcome those odds and to still not be ashamed of your word and of the gospel, even if their own physical life may thereby be threatened. For we know that in your Son we conquer death and we live forever, and we long for his return to this world, that we may be given to live in glory without sin, without temptation, on a renewed world, in a renewed paradise. Give us also that longing. We pray also, Lord, for those that are encountering health problems among us or among friends and family. We ask, Lord, that you would be with them, that you would give them also that desire and that longing for the return of your Son, when all will be made new and when all the effects of sin will be done away with. And we pray also for their sake, that you would bless the work of doctors, and that you would grant them a renewed ability to praise and to thank your holy name. Lord, we ask all this in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. A final psalm this morning you will find in Psalm 71, verse 10. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.